Hebrews chapter 11, and we will read together from the verse number 32 on into the 12th chapter. Hebrews chapter 11 and the verse number 32. We are familiar, most of us, with this great chapter, with its content, its message. It's a very appropriate chapter from which we may read this evening as we think about this man, John Knox, this great reformer of Scotland. And we read a passage here that's a reminder to us of those long before Knox's day who were faithful to Christ, who stood for him, for the Lord, and for his glory in their own time, even Old Testament times. So, Hebrews 11 and the verse number 32. What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. I should have said to you, and I say it now, as we read through here, and you read these terms, think for yourself of the people who are in view. See how many, well, maybe later on tonight, take this up, this little study, and see how many people you can discern in these terms that are mentioned here. People who quenched the violence of fire and escaped the edge of sword and so on. Because every one of these terms refers to one or more people in the Old Testament era who suffered in the way that's described here. Then verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder. Again, I pause because a couple of weeks ago in preaching, forget which message it was, I referred to Isaiah. And historians tell us that Isaiah was martyred by being sawn asunder. And here's a reference to that. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That expression in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy, means that this old sinful world didn't deserve to have these people in it. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that they were unworthy somehow or other, but it means that the world didn't deserve to have such people in its midst. Because they were godly, they were Christ-like, they loved the Lord, and therefore the world did not deserve to have them in its midst. And how true that is. The world hates the believer. The world scorns the memory of these biblical characters, or men like John Knox and others. And yet the Bible says the world did not even deserve to have them in its midst. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we pray that the Lord will bless the reading of this, his own divine truth, to each one of us for his own glory and for his name's sake. Now we'll bow in prayer once more. Let us just now unite our hearts in prayer together before the Lord as we come to his word and his truth and to this particular message that we have before us tonight. Let's all bow together In prayer, let's all seek the Lord. Father in heaven, we come again to Thee and afresh to Thee, deeply conscious of our great need of the enablement, the power of the Holy Spirit to rest upon our souls, upon our time around the Word and the subject before us. And we ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt bless us and breathe on us. May every heart be prepared. May every soul be stilled before Thee. And Lord, may there be a work done tonight. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt answer prayer. Thou wilt move mightily and Thou wilt work powerfully for Thine own glory and for the praise of Thy dear and precious name. We ask all of this for Christ's sake and for His everlasting praise. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, at Hebrews, where we read earlier, Hebrews chapter 12. And the first two verses contain this great exhortation to the Lord's people to think about those who have gone before them, who have labored faithfully in bygone days, and in the light of their testimony and their witness, we are to run the race that's set before us in our own day and generation. And in it all, we are to look away to Christ, for it says in verse 2, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, the passage that I read with you, the passage as a whole, was originally penned by the Apostle Paul as a reminder to these Hebrew believers to remember those who in a former age had suffered deeply due to their adherence to God and His truth and to the gospel of God's saving grace. And this reminder that the Apostle Paul gives to these Hebrew Christians of those people of the Old Testament age was an incentive to them, the Hebrew Christians, in their day to remain faithful to that same gospel in their own time. We are therefore taught by these verses that faithful gospel laborers and those who suffered in times gone by are not to be forgotten by their succeeding generations. And that by means of recollecting what they accomplished in their times for God and for truth, the church of today is impelled to remain true to Jesus Christ and remain true to the gospel of His grace. Not only does the Bible supply us with the names and examples of those who were valiant for the truth in a former day, so also does church history, so readily available to us in our own times. From the annals of church history, there are countless examples that may be brought forward of men who, and women too, who were faithful to Christ in their own generations, men and women who remained true to the Lord Jesus, in spite of all that was brought to bear upon them in terms of persecution and all of the pressures and trials that they had to endure, that they had to pass through in their faithfulness to Christ. And they inspire us, therefore, as well. That is, as well as those from biblical history, these from church history, inspire us as well to remain true to our Savior. There are many eras of time that we could visit in a meeting like this from church history to draw examples of people who were faithful to the Lord, who remained true to Jesus Christ. But it is the era of the Reformation that is so replete, so full with the names of men and women who did not deny their Lord and Savior, but who followed Him even on to death itself. Now, in the context of the Protestant Reformation, there are many, many names that are actually lost to us. When you read the histories of that period, the great volumes that are still with us to this very day, recording what took place in those times, you'll actually find that it was not possible for the historian to write down every name. The names of all those who stood for the Lord and who were faithful to Jesus Christ. Many of them, therefore, are lost to us. But there are those whose exploits for Christ in those days are fully preserved. and whose names stand out in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we therefore may learn from them, and we may glean from them with regard to what they did, what they saw accomplished in their own time, in their own generation. It's therefore a shameful matter that today's church is so guilty of forgetting to keep in mind those who were faithful to Christ, of failing to honor these faithful servants of Jesus Christ by not giving the attention to the record of their lives and their witnesses that they deserve to have, that they must have if we are going to learn from what they did and what they accomplished by God's grace and by His own power in their lives. Now, it's beyond dispute that Christ's church here in this land at the present time, as well as in other nations across the face of the earth, it owes an immense debt to one man in particular. And I refer to John Knox, the Scots reformer, who stands alongside, rightly alongside, Luther and Calvin as one of the three mighty men of the Protestant Reformation. When we study the lives of these three men, Luther, Calvin, and Knox, we find that each man faced a particular time of crisis in his work as a reformer. Martin Luther's crisis point was at that time when he stood before Charles V at the diet or the parliament that met in the city of, well, sometimes we call it Worms, but it's really Worms as regards the German pronunciation. But he stood there before Charles V at that parliament in the city of Worms in the land of Germany. John Calvin's greatest and bravest moment was when he faced the libertines in St. Peter's Cathedral in the city of Geneva. And John Knox's famous moment was at that time when he confronted Mary, Queen of Scots, in her own palace in the city of Edinburgh. These three men at these three times are men who stand out as those who were not found wanting at an hour of crisis, a time when the whole history of the Reformation was in grave peril and was in danger even of being overthrown and overcome. And therefore, the success and the survival of the Reformation from a human perspective, of course it was all under God, depended on each man standing true and firm at that hour of crisis, at those particular points that I've already mentioned here in these comments that I am making. At these indescribably serious moments, Luther, Calvin, and Knox actually stood alone. Their friends and their colleagues could not and even dared not to show themselves. And therefore each man was upheld by the grace of Almighty God at that juncture when he stood alone, whether it was Luther before Charles V or Calvin as he faced the libertines or John Knox as he faced Mary, Queen of Scots. Each man stood alone, upheld by grace and also moved by the very cause of truth for which he was contending at that time. Therefore, a concession or a compromise in either case would have ruined everything. And at Worms, at St. Peter's, and in Edinburgh, those places and all that took place in connection with them would have become scenes of irreversible disaster for the Reformation had these men not stood firm and true and faithful to the God whom they served and the Christ whom they loved. But we thank God tonight that under the Lord's great providence and under His grace, the names of these men and the names of these places are names of glorious victory for the cause of Christ and for the cause of the gospel. Victory that should stir our hearts, indeed must stir our hearts afresh in days like these when darkness is descending and there is need for every true child of God to be found faithful to Christ and every true church of God to stand up for the Lord Jesus against the great apostasy of our day and our generation. You see, the triumph of Luther really secured the proper commencement of the Reformation. Oh yes, there were many, many before him. Wycliffe and Huss and others who stand out in the history of the church, who all came before Luther. But it was in Luther's ministry and in the stand that he took there in his own native land that marks the proper commencement of the Reformation, really. And Calvin's stand in St. Peter's was to a great degree the consummation of the Reformation, because things there came to a peak and to a climax through his ministry, through his stand, through his leadership and his witness that had not even happened in Luther's ministry in Germany. You see, Calvin took things beyond the very level that Luther had taken them. Calvin was right in points where Luther was wrong. Calvin had a greater impact upon the purity of reform, even beyond that which Luther saw done in his generation. And then when you think of Knox and Edinburgh, surely there we can say, and we'll see this tonight, I trust more and more as we go through this message, there we can see that the Reformation really had its preservation. In Luther you see its commencement. In Calvin you see its consummation, reaching a height that it never reached before. But in Knox's case, to a tremendous degree, the Reformation was preserved. Knox exercised a ministry of such power that the Reformation was not only established in Scotland in a way that it had never been established anywhere else, but also it is established in other lands as a result of Knox's stand. Not only then, but in generations to come. And it's amazing when you start to think about this and trace all this history to find that even this very night, the repercussions of what Knox did in Scotland, of what Knox saw done in Scotland, are still being felt right down through to our time and in, as I say, many, many nations across the face of this earth. And therefore, in that sense, Knox not only stands as one of the three mighty men of the Reformation, but in light of his own unique ministry, it can also be said that he stands above all the others. In a very real way, he's chief among the three. I don't believe that is too much for me to say about John Knox being chief among the three. You may think of David's mighty men, and I take that very expression, chief among the three, I take it from that biblical history, those three mighty men in David's day who were firm and true, who stood for the Lord, and there was one of them who was chief among them, and the same is true of these men, this triumvirate of mighty men, Luther, Calvin, Knox, in such a marvelous way, John Knox was above them all. Now, what was Scotland like when John Knox appeared in the scene? In fact, what was it like long before Knox's day? Well, as a nation, Scotland, in times long before Knox's birth and Knox's coming upon the scene, Scotland was the dwelling of savage tribes who practiced, as far as religion is concerned, the very same horrid rites and idolatrous pursuits as were found even in Bible times among the ancient Assyrians. It's actually remarkable to see the similarity of the religion that there was in Scotland and, of course, throughout the whole of Europe prior to the Reformation, that could be traced away back to Babylon, away back to Assyria. The horrid rites, as I say, the blasphemous and terrible practices, the deep depths of wickedness and depravity that marked the very character and the very face of the race of the people who lived there in that northern part of the land that we know as the United Kingdom today. They were a people sunk in terrible darkness and in great wickedness. But there were early glimmerings of gospel light in the land of Scotland. Back even in those dark times to which I refer, we find that the Romans conquered England. They never conquered Scotland. I talk about the Roman Empire. They didn't conquer Scotland. They couldn't subdue that race. But in conquering England, we are told by historians, reliable historians, that missionaries followed in their wake. And those missionaries not only came into England and into Wales, but they made their way right up into that barren and desolate land that we know as Scotland today. And they began to evangelize. And there is evidence that even back in those early times, not long after the day of our Lord and the day of the apostles, there was a work done, a gospel work done in the land of Scotland. Also, we find that a little later on, there was a man who went from these shores, a man called Columba. You may have heard of him, who was an evangelist. He went to Scotland, he went to the island of Iona, and there he planted the gospel. There he set up a Bible school, essentially, and from it he sent out missionaries. Not only through the land of Scotland and down into England and elsewhere in these islands, but even farther afield, into Europe. This Irish man, Columba, in his great ministry there in Iona, sent missionaries right across the face of Europe in those dark times so that a tremendous work was done in days that are now obscure and in times which we know very little about, but there are these evidences that a great work was done in Scotland and elsewhere through men like these. But then, of course, because of the development of things politically speaking, the kingdom of Scotland came together under the reign of various kings, like King David, and especially this man, King David, who fell into the hands of the development of the papacy, because the papacy was continually developing. As we study its history, we find that it sent its tentacles right across Europe, and eventually the Scottish church, where there was much of gospel light and much of gospel truth, began to succumb to the papacy, but especially during the days of this man, King David, around the 12th century. He came under the domination of popery at that particular time. Monks were brought in, and the Scottish people were subdued forcefully by these monks. They were made to capitulate to Rome and to its tenets and to its practices, really under pressure, really under tremendous pressure, as these wicked men overran the land during the days of this particular king. So from the 12th century to the 16th century, the Church of Rome had a tremendous grip upon the land of Scotland, as it did, of course, here in this island of ours, the island of Ireland. The beginnings of the Reformation, then, are to be traced right back to days beyond or before this man, John Knox. We find that there are early glimmerings of a reform movement. Indeed, we find when we study the history of Scotland that the light was never fully stamped out. There always were a few that we know about who remained true to the Lord and who preached the gospel and took a stand for Christ. And some of them laid down their lives for the Lord. One of the first of whom we are aware who suffered for the sake of the gospel by giving his life was a man called James Resby. He was an English man. He was a disciple of John Wycliffe. He came into Scotland preaching and evangelizing, and he taught very clearly the Pope is not Christ's vicar. And for that, he was burned in the city of Perth, either 1406 or 1407. And at that time in Scotland, there was the evidence of those followers of Wycliffe who are called the Lollards. You maybe have read of that part of English history. If you haven't, you should. The Lollards, a group of preachers sent out by Wycliffe, they went up into Scotland. You may have read of the Lollards of Kyle, that region of Scotland who served God and served Christ. And therefore, we would understand that there were these men who were going forth with the gospel even long before the days of John Knox. And as we're seeing, some of them laid down their lives for the sake of Christ. Another martyr was a man called Paul Crower, who in 1431 was burned at the stake. He preached at St. Andrews. And St. Andrews was the scene of so many martyrdoms. He preached that the Mass, as he put it, is a worship of superstition. And for saying that, he was burned to death. Read then of the writings of Luther coming into Scotland and around 1520, 1525, around that period. Luther's writings began to infiltrate the land. Also Tyndale's New Testament. Because he wrote or translated the New Testament, and it was shipped by traders and by men who were sea merchants and brought over from Europe into Scotland and spread throughout that nation. And therefore, the beginning of the Reformation in Scotland was the silent work that was going on. Yes, there was a martyr here and a martyr there, but really, the beginnings of the Reformation were brought about because the Word of God was working. The Word of God was bringing about Reformation. Even long before the days of these mighty men of whom we know, of whom we read in the annals of church history, the Word of God was diffused throughout the land, and great light was brought to the people of that darkened region. Now, the first Scottish reformer, really, and martyr, was this man called Patrick Hamilton. He was born in 1504. He was of royal blood. He was a very noble young man, not only by birth, but by character. He went in 1518 to Germany, to Marburg, and there he studied under men like Luther and Lambert and Farrell. And his soul was enlightened, and he was brought to knowledge of the gospel. And he returned to Scotland to evangelize, but he soon came under the evil eye of that wicked man called Cardinal James Beaton. And on the 28th of February, 1528, this young man, Patrick Hamilton, was burned to death, also in the city of St. Andrews there on the east coast of Scotland. Burned to death simply because he preached the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you read how he died, shows you, men and women, how much we owe to these men. He went to the fire with the New Testament in his hand. They lit the green faggots. The fire burned for 6 hours. As he stood there in horrible agony, they had a band of metal around his waist, tying him to the stake. It glowed with such a red-hot heat that it virtually cut him in two. He held out his hand toward the end when he was asked what he thought then of the cause of the gospel, and he signaled by the upraised hand that he was dying for Christ and dying to go to be with the Lord, and his last words were, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He died that you and I tonight might have our freedoms. We might have this book. We might have the gospel. We may teach our children the ways of truth and bring them up in freedom and liberty. But how much do we really think of these men? How much do we really focus on them? We're told by the historians that this man, Patrick Hamilton, his death had such an impact, such an effect on that time that it was the very reverse of what Cardinal Beaton wanted to happen. He thought he would put out the Reformation. But as the old historian said, the very people of that day, they said that the reek or the smoke of Patrick Hamilton infected as many as it did blow upon. In other words, by his death, the gospel spread. The Reformation went farther and farther in those days across the face of that land. The next most outstanding victim was another young man called George Wishart. He was born in 1512. Again, he went to Europe. He studied under the reformers who were there. He came back to Scotland in 1543. He immediately began to preach the gospel, and we're told that he expounded the book of Romans. He preached all over Scotland, and great crowds gathered to hear him, and there were revivals under his ministry, tremendous awakenings, and many, many converts. He was under the assassin's threat. In fact, there was one time when he was preaching, and the assassin was waiting for him when he was coming down from the pulpit with a knife beneath his cloak. And Hamilton saw him, Wishart saw him and realized and recognized by the very look on his face what he intended to do. And he came down from his little pulpit, went over to the would-be assassin and disarmed him. And when the supporters of Wishart rushed forward, with the desire and the intention of slaying the would-be assassin. Wishart put himself between those who were supporting him and the would-be assassin and saved his life. It's the kind of man he was. He had no vindictive spirit about him, no desire to cause harm to anybody. But again, Cardinal Beaton got his wicked hands upon this man, George Wishart. There's a long story involved in all of that, but I tell you these things to pave the way for Knox's coming. He got his hands on Wishart. He brought him to St. Andrews. He betrayed him. He deceived him in a real sense. Thought he gave the impression that he was a friend, but all the while he was scheming and planning his death. And on February the 29th, 1546, George Wishart died. His dying testimony was this. Marvelous words. I know surely that my soul shall sup with my Savior this night. Could you die like that? If this were your last night, never mind martyrdom that these men suffered, and we stand back in amazement as we think of how they faced the flames and faced the death, the horrible death that they had to endure. But leaving that aside, could you say this if this were your last night? I will sup with my Savior this night. George Wishart was a man who laid a tremendous foundation in the land of Scotland regarding the Reformation. One of the historians, Dr. Lorimer, says this: it was Wishart who first molded the Reformed theology of Scotland upon the Helvetic as distinguished from the Saxon type. It was he who first taught the Church of Scotland to reduce her ordinances and sacraments with rigorous fidelity to the standard of Christ's institution, which means this, that down in England, where there was some reform going on, it was not as thorough, not as intense as was taking place up in Scotland under these men, Hamilton, Wishart. They were carrying the Reformation onwards. They were laying the foundation, as it says in this quote. It was this man, Wishart, who really molded the Reformed theology of the Scottish Church and took her into a realm that was not taking place down in the southern part of the kingdom. And therefore, the Scottish Church owes much to this man, Wishart, who was indeed such a mighty champion. But he was really the forerunner of John Knox. Indeed, we find in history that John Knox was George Wishart's bodyguard. Maybe he was one of the men that day who would have run forward to slay the would-be assassin, but be that as it may, he was a follower of Wishart, he was a disciple of Wishart, and that brings us therefore to something concerning this man, John Knox. Now, John Knox was born, it is believed, in 1504 in the city of Haddington, or around that area. Little's known about his descent, his parentage, his background. But we do know that in 1522 he went to Glasgow University. And before he was 25 years old, he was ordained to the priesthood. But even in those days, he was studying the writings of Augustine. And then he was led to study the Word of God. And it seems that it was during that period when he was a student and he had been ordained to the priesthood, because he was a Roman Catholic priest, John Knox was brought to know the true gospel and to the knowledge of the truth as he read the writings of Augustine and then the Word of God itself. He is brought into the glorious light of the gospel. Now it seems again, and I put it that way because of the comments that are made, that it was actually through John 17 that John Knox was brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John 17 and the verse number 3. And here you have the verse that is John Knox's text in terms of it being the means of his conversion. John 17, verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We learn that this was his text, his conversion text, because, as I said a while ago this evening when we came to that hymn, it was on his deathbed that he was being assaulted by doubts from the old enemy, and he asked his wife to read to him from John 17, And he said to her, read where I first cast anchor. And she read John 17, and especially this verse was such a comfort to his soul. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What an anchor for the soul is right there. Do you have an anchor for your soul? This is the only anchor. Will your anchor hold? When the storms come, do you have an anchor? You may have some form of trust, you may have some religion, you may have whatever it might be on which you're depending. My dear friend, how will it be when you come to die? Will it stand you in good stead? Will it prove to be true? And it won't unless it's Christ. Unless you're firmly anchored in Christ and in His merit, in His saving power, in the blood that He shed, the atonement that He made. Unless your confidence is there, you'll have no anchor for your soul. You'll die in hopelessness, and you'll die in despair, and you'll be lost forever. Knox could say, read to me where I first cast anchor. Oh, what a marvelous thing it is to have an anchor for the soul. And may you think about that tonight, even as we deal with this man, because John Knox points us away from himself always to Christ. As I saw there in Hebrews, yes, there are all these folk, these Old Testament saints who died, who were martyred for the faith, who suffered as they did. But as Paul writes, he takes us away from them and he focuses our minds upon the Lord Jesus. And he says, looking on to Him, the author and the finisher of our faith. Why could Patrick Hamilton, why could George Wishart face the flame, stand firm, die as they did? Because they had an anchor for their soul. They weren't afraid to face death. And God gave them special grace, undoubtedly, as they stood in the martyr's flame. And they went over into the glory. Because like Knox, they had cast their anchor in Christ. And therefore, all was well with them when they came to die. So John Knox came to the Lord under those circumstances as a young man. His call to preach. It's an interesting episode in his whole life. After the death of George Wishart, a group of people actually, led by a man called Leslie, they came to St. Andrew's Castle, or to the castle there, and they actually executed this Cardinal Beaton. And of course, that didn't do the Reformation any good, really. It was not a right thing to do, but it happened nonetheless. But they captured the castle, and they turned it into a kind of a refuge for all who were being sought by Beaton's successor, a man called Cardinal John Hamilton. Now, Knox already was becoming very well known in Scotland because he was preaching, or he was going forth as a preacher and evangelist, and though he was not yet ordained to the ministry, it was known that he was a heretic in the eyes of the Church of Rome. So he came to the castle in 1547. He was now 42 years old. His abilities were recognized by the spiritual leaders of that little group who took refuge in that castle, especially a man called John Rough. Now, John Rough was a former priest. He was an Englishman. He ministered a little later on after this period. He ministered under the reign of Edward VI down in England. Then he had to flee to Holland during Mary Tudor's reign. Bloody Mary, as she's often called. He then returned secretly to pastor in London, and he was betrayed, and he was burned at the stake on December the 22nd, 1557, under the reign of this evil woman called Bloody Mary, Mary Stuart. But anyhow, at that time back in the 1540s, when Knox came to the castle in St. Andrews, Rough encouraged him to enter the ministry. And John Knox was very reluctant to do that. And we read of what actually happened on that occasion when Rough preached a message about the call to the ministry. And then he addressed Knox in a very personal way. And he said this, in the name of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the name of all that presently call you by my mouth, I charge you that you refuse not this holy vocation, But as you tender the glory of God, the increase of Christ's kingdom, the edification of your brethren, and the comfort of me, whom you understand well enough to be oppressed by the multitude of labors, that you take the public office and charge of preaching, even as you look to avoid God's heavy displeasure and desire that he will multiply his graces unto you. You may have read the story of how John Calvin was pressed by William Farrell. There was a time when Calvin was passing through Geneva. He had no intention of staying there. Things were in desperate states as regards the Reformation. And William Farrell was there in Geneva preaching, and Calvin came along at a certain time, and William Farrell said something very similar to Calvin, as this man John Ruff said to John Knox. And Calvin was pressured by the message, I mean under God, by the Holy Spirit, not by a preacher, but pressured by God and His Spirit to stay in Geneva. And he stayed there the rest of his days, virtually, because there was one who recognized his abilities and his powers and constrained him to stay and head up the Reformation. The same happens here. We're told that John Knox, at that time when Ruff spoke to him in this particular manner, burst into tears, left the meeting place, got alone with God. He remained in solitude until he was sure that this was the will of God for his life and for his ministry. But he stayed. And he preached his first message in St. Andrews there in Scotland after that time when he was brought under this call to the ministry through the message of John Ruff. And what a message it was he preached in St. Andrews. And the historians tell us about that message that he delivered on that occasion in the church in St. Andrews, the parish church, which of course had been a Roman Catholic church, but now the Reformation is going on and all these purifying effects are being felt. And this man, John Knox, stood up in the church in St. Andrews and he said this, the Church of Rome is the Antichrist Scripture. He went on to say, very clearly, very plainly, that the papacy was not a scriptural church, that it had to be rejected as the Church of Antichrist. And he led the reform movement from that day onwards. And he saw the power of Romanism defeated and disintegrated in the land of Scotland because he saw to the very root of the matter. You see, Wishart and Hamilton before him, as it's said by the old Scots writers, they simply sned the branches. Now, there's a good Scottish word. I'm sure you know what it means to sned something off. It means to lop it off, cut it off. They said that these men sned the branches of the papistry, but Knox strikes at the root to destroy the whole. And that's exactly what John Knox did when he initiated this great reform movement. He realized the seriousness of what he was doing. He saw clearly that the call that he had received under John Ruff's ministry was a call not merely to preach in a local church, but was a call to lead the whole movement of reform in the land. Therefore he felt it so deeply, so powerfully, within the very depths of his soul. But from that day onwards, his work as a reformer went forth and he served the Lord faithfully and triumphantly right through his entire ministry. There's some interesting things that happened to Knox just after he was called to the ministry in that way. The castle was seized by French invaders. And Knox and his colleagues there were imprisoned as galley slaves on a French ship, a French galley. And he was in that situation for 2 years. We're told that when he was on the galley and they're out on the seas one day, this old priest came around with a replica of Mary, an idol, an image of Mary, and brought it to every galley slave, these men sitting at the oars, and told them they had to kiss the Virgin. So Knox said, well, give her to me. I'd like to hold her. And Knox got a hold of the idol and simply threw it over the side of the ship and she sank to the bottom of the sea. The kind of man he was. For that, of course, he suffered deeply even as a galley slave. But anyhow, he came back to England at the time of Edward VI. Now, you may know something of the Tudors. Henry VIII, that infamous wicked man who reigned in England back in the first part of the 1500s. An ungodly man, the man who had six wives who, in such a pursuit as he had to raise up a son for the throne, he divorced his wives or else cut off their heads. A wicked, ungodly man. But Edward VI was the son of Henry VIII, and he was a godly young man. He was raised in a Protestant environment because of the people who were around him. And as a young king, the boy king as he's often called, he came to the throne. And we're told that this man, Edward VI, or this young king, Edward VI, had a great influence upon the nation at that particular time. So Knox came back under his reign. He was then sent up to Berwick, and he was there as a pastor for 2 years. And we're told again that there are tremendous scenes of revival under Knox's ministry. You see, brethren and sisters, these men, like Calvin and Knox and Luther, they were mighty evangelists. They weren't merely theologians, they were theologians. Without excellence. But they were men who had a heart for the people. And they would minister and preach and evangelize. And this man Knox saw tremendous times in the city of Berwick as he preached there for 2 years. And multitudes were converted under his ministry. But again, you see, the opposition was not long on coming forth. And there was a bishop called Bishop Tunstall of Durham who arrested Knox on April the 4th, 1550. And called on him to give an account of his ministry before the bishop and others. And he did so, and he silenced the bishop completely and utterly. Then in 1551, he was given the position of being chaplain to Edward VI, the young king. And at that time, Edward had given the decree to revise the Book of Common Prayer. And John Knox was therefore in a prime position to influence that whole work of revising the Book of Common Prayer. And he did so, and we're told, in fact his enemies hated him for it, we're told that Knox purged the prayer book to a great degree of all the remaining popery of the previous edition. Had a tremendous influence upon the Book of Common Prayer. But, of course, Edward died, and this woman, Bloody Mary, ascended the throne of England, and Knox had to flee again to the continent to find shelter there from his enemies. He returned in 1555. He began to consolidate the Reformed movement. He gave it new life. He gave it guidance. He gave it direction as he came back. He went to Scotland, and his major work at that time in 1555, in the next few years, was to work with the nobles of Scotland. Because he realized that if he could see the nobles, the leading gentry, the men of power and influence, if he could see them embrace the reformed cause and separate from Rome, then he would lay a very solid foundation for the whole nation. And that's exactly what this man saw taking place. We are told that he dealt with these nobles, he ministered to them, he showed them the wrongness of the Mass, and he then led them to separate from the Church of Rome. And here's the vital thing that Knox now saw taking place. See, Wishart and Hamilton, all the others, they did their lot, they did their task as they labored under God. But it's only now under Knox that a reformed church is coming into being. People are being converted to Christ, are being brought out of Romanism, and are being brought into a situation where they are actually separating from the Church of Rome and are laying the foundation of a true Reformed Church in the land of Scotland. All because John Knox, as we saw earlier, realized that the axe had to be laid to the root of the tree. John Knox was a separatist, like Calvin. Like Luther. See, many of those men actually felt for a while, after their own conversion, well, we will stay on and we will reform the Church of Rome, but they discovered it was all futile. it was going to end in defeat, and every one of them, without exception, had to leave the Church of Rome. We might find that hard to understand in our time, in our circumstances, but these men stayed in Rome for a period, tried to work there, preached the gospel there, until eventually they realized it was useless, and they all came out. And John Knox, like Calvin, like Luther, separated from Romanism, raised the standard of the gospel in a truly reformed situation and in a true reformed context and preached the gospel of God's saving grace. So he did this, but then he had to flee again. He went to Geneva. You see, he'd been to Geneva before. He sat at the feet of John Calvin. He was taught much by Calvin concerning the doctrines of grace and the great principles of the Reformation, and he returns now to Geneva, and he learns more from Calvin, and they work together, and they labor together in that city of Geneva. But then he goes back to Scotland. You see, a fresh persecution had broken out. There was, for example, an elderly preacher called Walter Mill, 82 years of age. He'd been a former priest, and then for many years a faithful preacher of the gospel. He was arrested. He was brought before the powers of the papacy. He was arraigned and he was condemned to die. And this old man stooped over with years and weighed down by the labors of a long faithful ministry. He goes to the stake. And the believers in Scotland realize that the influence of Mary is being felt right up in Scotland. And unless there's a man to come and lead them, the whole work will fall apart. So the call went out to John Knox to return. And he came back in the year 1559. The monarch, or the regent rather, reigning in Scotland at that time was Mary of Guise. She came over from France and she sought to lead the land of Scotland back under the power of the papacy and the Church of Rome. But simultaneous almost with her arrival, there took place the return of this man, John Knox. We're told that the council was sitting in Edinburgh. They were passing laws to destroy the Reformation, and the news came. John Knox has returned. And when that word reached the council chamber, historians tell us that every man's face turned pale. And the meeting broke up. And they slunk away. And Knox had never opened his mouth. The simple fact that he had returned to Scotland struck fear into these men who were scheming and who were planning the overthrow of the whole reform movement at that particular time. The Queen was told, and she issued a royal proclamation that Knox was a rebel and an outlaw, but he began to preach immediately in the city of Perth against the Mass. Another great message was then delivered in the church at St. Andrew's. It was a message that was based upon the scriptures that deal with the cleansing of the temple. And you can imagine what John Knox preached on that occasion. And he made that his text. And he preached on that theme of the cleansing of the temple, the driving out of the wicked from the things of God, her unscripturalness, the unscripturalness of Rome, her defilement, her wickedness was all exposed by Knox and that tremendous message. And from then on, Knox was the very soul of the movement. And it gained ground very rapidly as, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, this man carried forward what the Lord had sent him to do. A very important event took place at that particular time. And we find that in the year 1560, the rulers of Scotland came together and they affirmed what the nation had already done, really. That is, throwing off the shackles of the papacy. And in the year 1561, they drew up what was called the First Scots Confession. Was drawn up by the nobles, by the lords, as a statement of their faith for the Church of Scotland. Scotland has a wonderful history of confessions and covenants and these stands that men took in this way from the very highest levels of power and authority in the land right down to the lower levels. These men stood for God. They adopted these statements of faith. And here we have on August the 17th, 1561, the first Scots confession. It was the forerunner of all the other covenants and confessions of which we read, as I've already indicated here. Later on the next century, you had the Westminster Confession. You had the Scottish Covenants, signed in 1638 there in Edinburgh, and many others that are mentioned in the annals of church history, all because John Knox, 100 years before, saw that there was need to lay down in a document what they believed. That's a very vital thing. There are those who would tell you, we don't have a confession. And you don't have to listen very long to find out that's true. They take pride in saying, we don't have a confession. We don't believe in a confession. We don't need a confession of faith. The Bible's our confession of faith. It all sounds very pious and quite wonderful. But my friend, it is a disaster. I was teaching the Bible class this morning, 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. What does it go on to say? God was manifest in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up unto glory. What is that? That is a confession of faith. The very opening words of that text, as I told the folk this morning, are these: and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And that word controversy means confessedly. It's a word that means to lay down in a confession what you believe. And to say we don't have a confession is to betray ignorance of divine truth, because the Bible teaches us that we do need to have and must have a confession, in which, while it's subordinate to the Word of God, of course, there is set forth very clearly what we believe, who we are, what we stand for. And John Knox saw this. And through his tremendous influence and ministry and leadership, the first Scots confession was drawn up and was sent forth. And from that, as we have said, all the other confessions and creeds and covenants devolved over time that lay ahead. Our time this evening, of course, as always happens to me, is running out. But we must not forget to mention Knox's battle with Mary, Queen of Scots. That wicked woman who came also from France, she was the daughter of James V of Scotland. She was from the house of Stuart. She was the widow of Francis II of France. She came from France to Scotland, as I have said, in 1561. She was, we are told, a beautiful woman, as far as outward appearance is concerned. But she was an immoral wretch, an ungodly woman, and a woman who was devoted completely and utterly to the papacy and to the restoration of it in the land of Scotland. The very day she arrived, she called on the old papist priest to hold mass in her own private chapel in the palace of Holyrood. The citizens heard of this and they were filled with rage. They actually tried to prevent the mass, but they were restrained by John Knox, because John Knox realized that physical force accomplishes nothing. But what did he do? The next Sunday, the next Lord's Day, he preached again against the blasphemy of the mass. Mary, Queen of Scots, then sought to overthrow the Reformation by refusing to sign what the Parliament had passed to establish the Protestant Church. The Parliament is already Protestant, is Reformed, but she comes along and she tries to influence the Parliament. She refuses to ratify their act. And therefore it was clear to Knox and to the others that Mary, Queen of Scots, was intent in overthrowing the Reformation. And there was that great day which I mentioned at the very outset tonight, when Knox faced her in the palace of Holyrood and told her exactly what he thought of her, told her exactly and clearly what truth was, Mary, Queen of Scots, actually is on record as saying that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than the greatest army. That's the kind of man he was. A man who had power with God. She was afraid of him. Afraid of his intercession, his prayer ministry. Because she realized, here's a man who has a power that has brought about what she herself could see taking place in the land of Scotland, the mighty Reformation and return to divine truth. She tried to have Knox charged with treason, and she did try him, but she failed, and he was unanimously acquitted by the Privy Council in the year 1563, the month of December. Now, what we need to understand tonight is this. This was a struggle, not between Knox and Mary, but between the Reformation and the papacy. Had Knox not stood as he did that day, then the whole course of history in Scotland and elsewhere would have been different. Which means this, Scotland would undoubtedly have been brought back under the heel of the Roman Catholic Church. That meant it would only have been a stepping stone to overthrow the Reformation down in the land or the country of England. Furthermore, Elizabeth I would never have taken the throne because it was Mary's intention to slay Elizabeth. Which means, therefore, that all the nations, especially America, would never have become the nations that they became, and again I stress America, but for the fact that John Knox stood firm. Now, why do I say that? Well, John Knox stood firm, the Reformation was saved. Of course, God was in charge. But it was saved through this man's stand as he confronted Mary and dealt with her as he did. The Reformation was delivered. Scotland became Protestant, reformed, just not in a mechanical sense. A mighty move of God in these years. Tremendous awakeness, I've already indicated. Great revivals, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The land turned to God and to truth. And what happened then? This is the part you should find interesting. Years later, the 1600s, early 1600s, all these Presbyterians now in Scotland have come to a knowledge of the truth, or many of them. They left their own land, they came here. Actually, they were returning home. So when you study history, you will find that the people who populated the lowlands of Scotland mainly were people who went from Ireland way, way back. 400, whatever, but over to Scotland, populated it, and then they come home again. That's really what they were doing. You know how Sinn Féin will tell us to go back home? We are home. We are home. This is our land. Because our forefathers, way back in those early, early years, left this part of Ireland, Ulster as we call it, went to Scotland, and then they came back home again. Then what happened? Thousands upon thousands of them, because of the tyranny of the Episcopal Church, left Northern Ireland, Ulster, in the 1700s, and they went to the New World. They went to America. And it was those Ulster Presbyterians, and no one could deny this, who's got an honest, open mind, who really pioneered the United States. So you see the influence of Knox. And that's not only with regard to America, but across the face of this world. nation after nation can trace its Presbyterian theology and its Presbyterian roots back to this man, back to this mighty servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, simply because, I say simply because, but that's how it is, simply because he stood up to a woman and he gave her the truth and he saved the Reformation and he laid the foundation as I have sought to outline for you. But of course Knox had to die, as every man has. And on November the 24th, 1572, John Knox came to the end of his journey and died, as I've already mentioned to you this evening, having his wife read to him from John 17, where he said, "There I first cast anchor." Knox's two great qualities were faith and courage. And I put them in that order because he was a courageous man due to his faith. How important that is. Faith gave him the courage that he had. When he was buried, or at the time of his burial, his death and burial, it was said, "There lies one who never feared the face of men." That's true. John Knox was a fearless man. But it wasn't physical courage. It was a courage that was born out of his relationship with Christ. It was a moral courage, a spiritual courage, that certainly gave him a physical courage that was unique. But it was born out of his love for and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he never quailed. He never mistrusted his God. His reliance upon God's word was the mainstay of his ministry, all that he was and all that he did. And when he came to die, he died in victory. His wasn't a martyr's death. They had sought for that. They had planned for that. The Romanists in Scotland, they would have loved that, but it wasn't God's will. He died a natural death. Man worn out with labor. Not an old man by any means at all, but he died worn out with his labors and his toil for Jesus Christ. And tonight his redeemed soul is with Christ in glory. And he awaits the day of the resurrection when that body of his, and there's not really a lot of certainty as to where he was buried. No, if you go to Edinburgh, you'll be told that's where he's buried, but who knows? Some certainty about that. But he awaits the day when that body will be raised. John Knox, the Scots reformer, who first cast anchor through John 17 in Jesus Christ, will reign with Christ forever. What a glorious future. Do you have that future? Do you have that faith in Christ? Are you ready for the great eternity? Is it well with your soul? For some here tonight, it isn't. And my friend, none of us will ever be a John Knox. But thank God, every one of us may have John Knox as Savior. And you may, if you'll come and you'll trust in the Savior's redeeming blood and in the great work that he did for the ungodly at the place called Calvary. Come to Christ and trust him. Cast your anchor in Christ. May God help you to do that. Could we bow together before the Lord and let us unite our hearts in prayer as we come to the close of our meeting this evening. We pray that God will take his word and use it for his own everlasting praise. O God, our Father, we pray that thy Spirit will take the word that we have looked at, woven into this message this evening. Lord, use it for the glory of thy name. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt deal with hearts in this company. Bring sinners to Christ. Save the soul of the lost one, we pray. And how we thank Thee, Lord, in closing, for the great heritage handed down to us even in this land from the labor and the faithfulness of John Knox. We praise Thee, O God, for Thy grace in that man. Though he lived so long ago and in many ways as obscure and unknown in our times, yet, Lord, we thank Thee that we may rejoice tonight that he took the stand that he did and we reap the benefit still. Help us to be faithful to Christ and to his cause. And come and visit us, O God, with a mighty move of Thy Spirit. And give us grace to love Thee and serve Thee. Abide with us now. Give traveling mercies. Above all, Lord, give grace to sinners to come to Knox as Savior. And to cast anchor in Christ. And may the Lord Jesus Christ thereby be glorified and praised and honored. For we pray all of these things in His name and for His everlasting glory. Amen and amen.